turn with me to Philippians, not Ephesians. I have here some things from one of my New Testament classes that I'm taking. And so you know how your brain will sometimes register what it sees on the paper. And, well, that's what happens. So Philippians, let me get the right piece of paper out, the right outline, so I can see what you're actually looking at. If you have a listening sheet, they are in the back. If you don't have one, you can go pick one up. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. We covered these verses for a few moments last week, and we spent most of our time last week looking at the first three or four verses, and we're looking more in depth now at what is called a hymn to Christ. Many people believe that Paul here is actually quoting the lyrics to an ancient first century Christian hymn. That may be true, possibly true perhaps, but we're going to be looking more in depth at these verses that he has included in this letter to the church in Philippi. And so if you will, read along with me, Philippians chapter 5, and we'll be going down to verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm not sure if you are familiar with the story, the book, and the movie that tonight's title comes from, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And if you are, or if you're not, let me just kind of tell you one of the basic things that goes on in this book as it's originally written. You have these individuals, they find themselves in the cosmos, and there are a lot of these different books in the series. It's a pretty long series, but in this particular one, which was the first one, one of the things that goes throughout the story is trying to discover the meaning to life, the secret to life. What is life fundamentally about? And there's this huge supercomputer that is meant to calculate and to do all these deductions and to try and come up with an answer that gives the meaning of life, the purpose of your existence. And in this book, the computer reaches an answer. It finds the answer to life. And do you know what? The answer to life is in this book. 42. That's it. The secret to life, the answer to life, the meaning to life is the number 42. And the characters are pretty much left saying, okay, well, that doesn't make any sense. What is the problem? How on earth can the meaning of life be 42? We are in this book of Philippians, and we've entitled this series The Galaxy of the Gospel. And if Paul is giving us a tour of the grand cosmos of the galaxy, I think he would be rather unsettled by the assertion that the number 42 is the meaning of life, because he gives us in this passage a radically different vision of the meaning of your life and the meaning of my life and the center and meaning of the universe as a whole. It's not a random number that makes absolutely no sense, that shows the meaninglessness of existence. Paul pulls back the curtains and shows us that the meaning of life, the meaning of the galaxy, is Jesus Christ. It's interesting. He has been writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he has been showing them, and he has been laying the foundations for the good life, this Jesus-fueled joy life, the joyful life that is lived by and through and for and to Jesus Christ and by his gospel alone. In chapter 1, he has laid the foundations. He has set up the four columns of what that life is all about by looking at his own life, by looking at his own experience. And now, as we begin to go into chapter 2, we begin to find some very real-world application addressing some of the very specific needs that the church in Philippi was facing. So, for instance, beginning in chapter 2, immediately he begins talking and addressing the division that has plagued the church, and really the underlying cause of that division, the reason that they are divided. The reason that they are divided is not simply because they can't agree on a favorite kind of ice cream. The reason that they're divided is because you have members thinking far too highly of themselves, who are thinking of their own interests and their own desires and their own needs and their own pleasures, and doing so at the expense of everyone else. And Paul, in chapter 2, grabs them by the scruff of the neck and tries to shake them awake by saying, "You do not think this way." And you expect him to continue going along with this very intricate and very tight-knit argument and instruction in chapter 2, verse 4, he has said, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And then if you look ahead, if you skip down into verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." And he goes into this further explanation and encouragement and instruction in living the Christian life. But pay very close attention to where and what he places at the core of his instructions for living the Christian life. He forces the Philippians to face the reality of who Jesus Christ is and exactly what he has done as the foundation for everything else. Tonight, different people, different ages. We have been Christians. If you are here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been Christians. We've been followers of Christ for different periods of time, a few months, a few years, a few decades. We are facing different struggles, different ordeals in daily life, whether it just be the daily humdrum of children and work and relationships, or some greater tragedies and hurts and pains and crises. And throughout all of this, I think what Paul would want us to see and what he would want us to understand tonight more than anything else is this: regardless of what you're going through and regardless of what you're facing, whether it's a prison cell like Paul or putting up with arrogant, prideful people in the pew in front of you at church, whether it's children and dishes and chores and a nightmare boss or a crisis and tragedy that's so unbelievably heartbreaking that you can't put it into words, what he would want you to hear tonight is this: your life in Christ, and specifically your joyful life in Christ, living this life rejoicing, can never, must never be divorced from focusing and seeing and savoring and knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on your behalf. The Christian life can never be divorced from the Christ. It cannot happen. We see here Paul pulling us into this story. And he says in verse 5, think like this, or think in this way, focus on this, meditate on this, be saturated on this. How do you live the Christian life? It's not by learning more rules. It's not by attending enough worship services. It's not a checklist. You live the Christian life by constantly and continually focusing in on the gospel, being gospel mastered, not mastering the gospel, but being mastered by it. I want you to see four things here tonight, real quickly, that we find in this story, or five things, I guess, rather. Be mesmerized by what Paul is saying here. Few passages of Scripture rival the intense beauty of these verses. First of all, I want you to see the eternal glory of the Son. I want you to see the eternal glory of the Son. Be mesmerized at the identity of Christ. What does he say? Verse 6. Who, he's referring back to Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When we're talking about Christ, we're talking about God himself. We're talking about the Creator. He is God. He has always existed. He created the world. He enjoyed the fullness of the pleasure of the relationship between the Father and the Spirit, the fullness of the pleasure in His own glory. In John 17, Jesus is going to be praying to the Father, and He is saying, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began. God, from eternity past, existing in the fullness of His being. Colossians tells us that the fullness of God was in Christ. Hebrews tells us that He is the reflection of His glory, the exact representation of His being. Titus tells us that He is our God and our Savior. John chapter 8 tells us that He has always existed from ages past and beyond into eternity. When we are looking at the story of the gospel, immediately we're talking about God. There are two implications for this. There are two things that I want you to see that result from this. First, it provides the basis for your life and identity. It provides the basis for your life and identity. What do I mean by that? I mean that the New Testament, in calling us to focus on, to worship, to obey, to praise, to love, to imitate Jesus Christ, is calling you to an ever more growing, Godward, God-focused life. In calling us to Jesus Christ, God is not calling us to anyone other than Himself. Jesus is not equal to Abraham. Jesus is not Muhammad. Jesus is not Buddha. A lot has been made in the last few weeks about Steve Jobs and his recent death and the new biography that was just released by Walter Isaacson telling his story. And as many of you may know, Steve Jobs was a very committed Buddhist and based his life on the teachings of Buddha. We look at all of these different religions and we can find this human figurehead, this human founder who is the epitome of what that religion is supposed to be, the ideal of what that religion is supposed to teach. For Muslims, certainly they will claim to worship Allah, but the figure that they revere above all others is his prophet, Muhammad. Buddhists are going to base their life on the teachings and writings of the Buddha. Christians, you're following Jesus Christ, but you're not following simply and merely just another Jewish rabbi or merely just another religious founder. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are following God Himself. The Christian life is a God life. Second, notice that it maximizes the marvel of grace. It maximizes the marvel of grace. When we look at what God did, when we see this in just a few moments, we're not talking about just another human being. We're not talking about just a human prophet that God happened to use in unbelievable ways, like perhaps Isaiah or Jeremiah in the Old Testament. When we are looking at what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, we are looking at what God has done on our behalf. And that changes everything. It means that from the foundations of eternity, Jesus Christ enjoyed and lacked nothing. And that means that everything that you are and everything that you've received and everything that you will ever have is based only on grace. Name one thing that you deserve other than death. And this Godward life forces us to see, wow, begins a long, long time ago. I don't want you to see just simply the eternal glory of the Son. Second, I want you to see the human descent of the Son. The human descent of the Son. Be amazed at what God did. He became a human. We call this the incarnation. He became a man. While still being God, he clothed himself in the skin of an infant. The hands from which the sun had flown into space curled around the pinky of his mother. The voice that had spoken the heavens into existence gurgled and cooed and cried when he was hungry. Be awestruck at God coming near. See here first the Son's initiative. See here the Son's initiative. We are told in Scripture, and it's true, that the Son came because the Father sent Him. But it is a mistake to think of Christ as a programmed robot or as an unwilling messenger who is being shoved out the door of heaven and pushed out onto the curb and the door slammed shut, and he can't get back in, so I guess here he comes. Where else is he going to go? No, Paul here begins with this emphasis on Christ making himself nothing. Notice his initiative. Notice the descent's scope. Notice the size of this. doesn't make us feel very big, does it? I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of Earth from thousands of miles away, and it's this little pale blue dot. We think our lives are so important. We think our lives are so consequential. And how does God describe becoming a human? He made himself nothing. God becoming an embryo. God becoming a baby, lying in a manger. God growing and becoming a man. What can we compare it to? A human becoming an ant? That's not even far enough. A human becoming some small microorganism that you can't even see with your eyes? That doesn't even come close to describing the reality of a God who comes and walks among us. Notice what did not happen. Third, he did not cease to be God. What did not happen, he did not lose his divinity. He did not lose his godness. He clothed it in skin. He took on human flesh and bone and muscles and veins and capillaries. But he did not lose his status. He continued being God. But fourth, notice how he came. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He was not born into the lap of luxury. He was not born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. When God became a man, as someone has said, he played by the rules. He was born in the dirtiest place, in the dirtiest country, in the dirtiest region of a very vicious, violent, hard, suffering world. Not in Rome, and not among the temple complex of Jerusalem, but he came in a manger. He came as the son of a carpenter. He came from a backwoods, know-nothing town, Nazareth. Just a few houses. Nothing to regard it. See not only the eternal glory and not only his human descent, but see third, the lifetime of obedience. Third, marvel at the lifetime obedience of the Son. We continue. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, but being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. By becoming obedient. See here the grand humility of Christ. The Creator and ruler of the universe placed himself under the authority of Mary and Joseph, playing by their rules. The Creator may have had a curfew. Don't be out past 9 o'clock, young man. Being taught to say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. The lawgiver, the one whose fingers had etched the Ten Commandments, became a law keeper. The one who cannot sin entered a world that was broken and collapsing and imploding because of our sin. And as a result, became tempted in every way that you have ever been tempted. What grand humility. See here the revelation of what God is like. This self-giving, ever outpouring God, who does not consider his status of such consequence that he fails and refuses to come and rescue those of us who do not deserve rescuing, but gives. But gives. See here your righteousness before God. See here your right standing before God. Every person in this room has one demand, maybe other demands on you, but I'll say that I know that everyone in this room has at least one demand. Be perfect. Amy, I'm your husband. You love me, right? How am I doing at being the perfect husband and man and leader of our home? How am I doing with that?
You really can't put me on the spot.
I can't put you on the spot. Let me tell you what she should say. In comparison to the perfection of God, I stink. I'm doing a horrible job. I'm nowhere close to being perfect. The grand news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was perfect for me. In every way that I have been disobedient, and in every way that I ever will be disobedient, Jesus Christ wasn't disobedient. Every time God said, do, Christ said, yes. That's not my story, and that's not your story, but praise God, it is Jesus Christ's story. And that if we are in Him, that's what God sees. See, not just the lifetime obedience, but marvel at the saving shame of the Son. The saving shame of the Son. For over 30 years, He lives a life of absolute perfection, total and absolute obedience. And the only thing that absolute obedience deserves is glory. And yet, what does Christ get? He gets a cross. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice what it's saying. Not just a nice death. Let's be honest. No one in here wants to die. Certainly not tonight. We aren't looking forward to it. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are better ways to go about it than others, right? Everyone on earth has the dream of dying sometime, you know, well up in years, in our beds, fast asleep, and we don't know it. That's what we want. That's the ideal. Amen. Jesus doesn't just die, which he didn't deserve, but he dies in the most humiliating, grotesque, horrible, shameful, torturous way possible. He is essentially impaled on a 2x4. He is stapled to a piece of wood. He is beaten senseless. He is tortured. He has his clothes ripped off. And then he is hung for all the world to see. The same Christ who picked up the dirt and spit into it and healed the blind man's eyes, finds himself covered in the spit of people like you and me. The same God whose arm reached down and scooped up the oceans finds itself being stretched out and hammered to a piece of lumber. The fingers that had lit the stars. I remember when I was young, my grandmother had these, I guess you can still find them, had the lamps that you just had to touch and they would light up. You just, boop, and there it was. Amazed me as a 3-year-old and as a 13-year-old and as a 29-year-old. It's just unbelievable. You can just touch it and boom, it comes on. Jesus touches the stars and they light. And now those fingers are curled inward and paralyzed because the nerves in the wrist have been severed and he cannot unfurl them. He bore our shame. It should be our embarrassment. We should have been there. He bore our guilt. The obedient one treated with the stripes of disobedience. He bore our wrath so that what you deserve, he gets. God nails himself to this tree and then unleashes all of his judgment onto himself in your place. It is no small thing for the Creator to take a cross. It's no small thing for us to pass it in reading and think nothing of it. But I want you to see finally, not simply his exalted glory and not simply his human descent and not just his lifetime obedience and not just his shaving shame, I want you to see finally the exalted glory of the Son, which meant at the very beginning, the eternal glory. And see finally here the exalted glory of the Son. Because this makes all the difference. If Jesus Christ stayed on the cross, and if Jesus Christ stayed in the grave, and then seriously, the riddle to the world is 42. And if the grave isn't empty, then seriously, find your joy in whatever floats your boat, whatever knocks your socks off, go for it. And if the grave is still holding Christ's body, if it is not empty, then let's get in a big fist fight tonight. Let's really tear this church up with division. Let's just be as prideful and arrogant as we possibly can be. Why not? But this great secret of discipleship is that the Creator who took the cross isn't there any longer. And that changes everything. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. see his place of honor exalted to the right hand of his Father, God the Son, back in that eternal glory that he shared with the Father before the ages began. See here this position of power as he rules the universe. And see here finally this deserving worship. Ultimately, every aspect of Christian obedience, ultimately, every aspect of the Christian life, ultimately, every aspect of Christian humility. Why I should love my wife and give myself for her as Christ loved the church. Why I should, as a pastor, seek your needs over my own. Why you, as a follower of Christ, should seek mine over yours is based ultimately in the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne, and one day you will bow. But it's far better for you to practice now than to be forced much, much later. The Christian life is lived in the space of two shadows. The shadows of the cross and the shadows of the throne. And where those shadows meet, your life must be lived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us tonight. We thank you for giving us grace and mercy. We cannot exhaust the story of what you have done. We cannot even begin to. Father, tomorrow, Thursday morning, Friday and Saturday, Sunday, may we live this joyful life, knowing that we do so on the basis that you are the King who went to the cross, who has now ascended to the courtroom, to the throne, where you reign as King forever and ever and ever. May our attitudes, may our minds, may our thoughts, may our words, may our actions be lived in that reflection. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn.